We flew over the Grand Canyon, and it was amazing. In fact, I said to the stewardess, "Is that the Grand Canyon?" And she said, "Well, I don't think so. You would notice if it was." And then the pilot said, "There's the Grand Canyon." On the way back, the pilot asked us to notice something outside of our side of the airplane. Lori was by the window, and we looked out, and there was Mount Baker in glory. It was stunning. It was amazing. I love the sight of God's creation, and sometimes it floors me. As a child, we did a lot of hiking. I have made sure not to subject my children to the same horrors I went through as a child growing up. But one time we were hiking to a lake when I was particularly young, and I whined and complained the whole way. And then we rounded a corner after what felt like hours and days and months of hiking, and there was a stunning lake. Reflection in the lake, the beauty of the mountains around. And I wrapped my arms around my father, who had forced me to go through that pain, and I said, "Dad, thanks for making me come. It's amazing." Have you ever been amazed? Just utterly stunned. You almost can't speak when you feel this sense of astonishment. And for each of us, it can come from different things. We can be amazed in the sporting world, in flowers, for me, every time we had a baby, it was just this stunning amazement that this happened and that we had the privilege of being a part of it. Amazement is a part of human life, and in fact, Jesus was amazed. We don't know how many times. What we do know is that twice in the Bible, it records his amazement for us. His utter astonishment at what was going on. One time very, very positively, where he was astonished at someone's faith. And then one time very, very negatively, when he was astonished at some people's lack of faith. If you have your Bibles here with you this morning, please open them with me to the book of Mark, where we will carry on our series through this amazing book. As you turn there, let me read from Luke chapter 7. Luke 7 is the first place we find the amazement of Jesus, and then in Mark 6 we have the second. So I want to read to you Jesus' amazement at someone's faith, and then study with you Jesus' amazement at someone's lack of faith, and then passionately pursue lives of faith with you, so that if Jesus is amazed with us, it will be over our faith, not the lack thereof. Luke chapter 7, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Then Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, a centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." In other words, I see my life, I have authority, I see your authority, and your authority is over sickness, and my faith tells me you don't even have to come to my home. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled. Literally, he was astonished. He was amazed. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Here's a story of a man who had amazing faith. A man who was not religious per se, certainly not who we would define as a Christian in our terms, but someone who saw Jesus, then knew Jesus, then responded to who Jesus was in such a way that his faith amazed Jesus. Now in Mark 6, if you remember the context, all sorts of wonderful, amazing things have been happening. In fact, one of the descriptors we find constantly in Mark being used of Jesus and his works is this idea of amazement. Just before, in verse 42 of chapter 5, and this amazement overwhelmed, they were immediately overcome with amazement. Well, why? He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's bringing those who are dead back to life. It's amazing. And they are truly amazed. And then in our own passage this morning, chapter 6, we will be looking at verses 1 to 6. We're going to find amazement as well, both from the crowds and then in their response from Jesus and then our lesson. Here's the text. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Well, he went away from there, connects it with what's gone on. So he's been at work, he's been traveling, he's been preaching the gospel and marking the gospel with miracles. He's authenticating who he is. He's declaring to the world, this is the Messiah. This is the God-man. His message so profound, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then his methods is to go and to love and to care and to show, display who he is. In fact, so powerfully that we are really following that display now. That's our goal, to see Jesus displayed in the book of Mark so that we'll know him and we'll respond in faith in all of our life and live for his glory. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. That's what Jesus did. He had a message. In fact, that's what we find in each of the Gospels. The main ministry of Jesus was the delivery of this message. And many who heard him were astonished. There's that word for amazed, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. And he could do no mighty work there. Very profound and confusing for us who know the power of God, the power of Jesus. And he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he, there's a word, marveled because of their unbelief. He was amazed, breathtakingly amazed, marveled, because of their unbelief. And he went among the villages teaching. Two times that we have recorded, I suppose there may have been more, but not more that God wants us as a congregation to notice. In other words, if I was here arguing that Jesus was only amazed twice, I would be arguing from silence. What we are stating as clear as we can is there are only two places in the Bible where we find Jesus, the God-man, saying, this astonishes me. This is something I marvel at. And so we need to stand up and take note of both of them. One, because we're preaching through the book of Mark. The other, because we want to compare with it and say, that's how I want Jesus amazed with me. If Jesus is going to be amazed with me, because I have this kind of faith, I want to hear Jesus say about me, well done, my good and faith-filled servant. It's interesting as Jesus travels that he's going to his hometown. He's taking his disciples with him. We don't know if they went willingly, but certainly they went. It says they followed him there. They want to be anywhere he is. He has the words of life. They've seen his power on display already so repeatedly, and there's more amazement from them to come as they watch Jesus. And so they follow him, and into his hometown they go. And I would have thought, if I know my own heart, that they would have been so proud. There's a Canadian, a Calgarian, who climbed Mount Everest, and we studied his story and went to Calgary and tried to organize a meet and greet with him with our children because he was from Calgary. I was amazed. My hometown, a hero from my hometown. And yet for Jesus, something opposite happens. There's almost a disdain, almost a a refusal to believe, not because of what they see, but because of what they think they know of how he was raised and of who he is. And they notice Jesus' teaching and they think it's amazing that he can teach so well. They see what Jesus has done. Many probably even own some of his carpentry work. Have you ever wondered what Jesus made? Have you ever thought it would be amazing and astonishing to own something that Jesus made with his own hands? Well, these people did. They had probably been those who had come to see Joseph and his son Jesus, who was taking up the family business. They had probably purchased plows and those sort of things from them. That's first, second century what we think Jesus made. Although again, I don't know if we can state that with any absolute certainty. And here was this Jesus who was made good. They'd heard the rumors. They'd been a part of what was going on in terms of knowing him. And now they got to meet him again. And everything falls apart for them. I want to take a kind of a journey through amazing unbelief to understand what it is so that we can avoid it like the plague it would be on us. These are religious people. These are people who know Jesus, very familiar with Jesus. These are people who have heard the stories repeatedly and again. These are people who have an opportunity to experience something that only happened once in the history of the world in a powerful and profound way, and they missed it. And so I want us to understand this so that we don't miss it, so that we become those who walk by faith, not by sight, who live for the glory of God in the midst of all that is going on around us, not religious at the expense of relationship, but knowing Jesus, believing in him and clinging to him. So unbelief that amazes Jesus, that's what we want to understand. That's what we want to define so that we can avoid it, so that we can pursue faith that amazes him. What is this unbelief made up of? First, unbelief that amazes Jesus refuses to be confused by reality. Unbelief that amazes Jesus refuses to be confused by reality. Verses 1 and 2. He went away from there and came to his hometown. Then his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" There's reality. Now notice, we've read the whole story, and it's in the context of that that we want to kind of take a magnifying glass to these verses and say, why were they unbelief when they knew what he was doing? Why were they so unbelieving when they understood his amazing teaching? He's one who attracted the crowds with the power of his preaching, the power of his life, the power of his healing and dealing with the demonic realm. But they were those who had chosen not to believe, and their unbelief clouded their minds so that they could not see. The truth is, and they declare it there, Jesus is an amazing preacher. The truth is, Jesus was doing amazing things. And they refused to listen. They refused to hear. They knew him before, and they weren't willing to adjust their views. John 10:37, Jesus is commenting about these kinds of people, and he says this. Read to verse 39. "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Unbelief does not want to be confused with the facts. We see this in our own lives. We see this in the lives of those around us. It happens at the beginning of every sports season where you declare that you think your team has a chance of winning the cup, knowing full well the Flames will never be there again. This happens, sadly, in our relationship with Jesus when we see the world around us and want it to somehow be the way we want, and so we blind ourselves to what he has done, even in our own lives, to cling to hopelessness or distress. Unbelief that amazes Jesus does not want to be confused with the truth, both in their own lives and what they had heard and seen Jesus do. Secondly, unbelief that amazes Jesus is easily distracted by the irrelevant. Look at verse 3. So here they've declared, this is Jesus who grew up with us. This is Jesus who we know. This is Jesus whose preaching is amazing. This is Jesus whose works are just overwhelming, the mighty works done by his hands. Now, verse 3, they state something that is absolutely irrelevant if verses 1 and 2 are true, other than maybe to cause them to worship more and celebrate. Here's verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense to him. Their minds are now clouded with something that is totally irrelevant if they were willing to see the truth. What they say is true. Jesus is a carpenter. Jesus is the son of Mary. Jesus had sisters and brothers, and they were in their midst. That's all true. Jesus worked with them. We've already said that. They probably had some of his carpentry work. What's especially confusing about their unbelief is even though they acknowledge that his teaching is amazing, and even though they acknowledge he's doing mighty works, they choose to focus in on the fact that they knew him and his brothers and sisters, that they knew he was normal even though he wasn't. Do you see that? He's lived among us. His mom has lived among us. His brothers and sisters are among us. He's normal, even though he's the most amazing preacher we've ever heard. He's normal, even though he's doing miracles and casting out demons. He's normal, even though everything else tells us he is astonishing. They are easily distracted by the irrelevant, the fact that he grew up with them, the fact that they knew his brothers and sisters and owned the works of his hands should not have distracted them from the reality that Jesus was an amazing preacher and Jesus was working miracles. But they were blinded by their unbelief. Unbelief that amazes Jesus, refuses to be confused with reality, is easily distracted by the irrelevant. Thirdly, is offended by the truth. We're going to see all of these in our own lives if we're honest. We're going to see all of these in the lives of those in the first century, if we study this. Notice their offense at the truth. Is not this, verse 3, the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, are not these his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. At what? If we look back up at his amazing preaching, why would they take offense at that? At the amazing works, the mighty works he was doing all over the place? The answer is they heard his call to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Get right with God. That submit to him and submit to me. This is Jesus speaking. This is not just passive rejection of the truth. This is active offense. They didn't like him. And often when truth and unbelief clash, because unbelief can't deal with the truth, can't handle the truth, unbelief will often attack the truth. Emotional attack and abuse and hurtful things are said because, in strict understanding, Jesus is showing, declaring, displaying who he is. And they are responding and choosing not to believe. And so, unbelief is offended by the truth. I actually think one of the great attacks on the church today that we don't recognize, but that hits us so firmly, even us who want so badly to stand on the inerrancy of the Word of God and its authority in our own lives, is this desire to make Jesus and his truth inoffensive. To almost neuter Jesus and the claims of Jesus so that people will respond to him by saying, well, he's a good man, but he's not the master. He's a good man. He's neutral. Yes, he's he's welcome in my life as long as he doesn't take it all. He's welcome to one small part of my life. So watching the news this morning, they were talking about how effectively we in Canada had managed to separate church and state and how good that is. And we need to recognize that all around the world, there are people who have their religion impact all they say and do. And they were talking about the Pope in Israel and what the Pope was doing in Israel and how religion was interfering with life. It was meant to be neutral, but what I picked up from it is, in Canada, religion doesn't impact life. It's neutral. You can go to church and you can do your religious things, but don't let it change how you live, how you vote, how you interact, how you live at home and at work and everywhere you are. It's kind of this neutral rejection. When Jesus preached, you could not be neutral about him. When Jesus is rightly on display, he demands obedience and submission. All of life in surrender to him. Now, we as a church believe strongly that the church should not rule the state, nor the state the church. We call that the separation of church and state, but we believe with absolute passion that our relationship with Jesus should impact all that we say and all that we do, so much so that we are radically different in the world, but not of the world. And sometimes we also struggle with that, because when we are in the world but not of the world will take offense with us if we stand firm on what the Bible teaches. Sadly, even sometimes Christians will take offense with us. Whether it be the exclusivity of the gospel, the Bible's definition of morality and marriage, you pick. But when we stand firm for what God has said, it's hard for the world to be neutral with us. It was hard for Jesus' friends and family and townspeople to be neutral with him. And so they are offended by the truth and they are angry in their offense. Unbelief that amazes Jesus refuses to be confused by reality, is easily distracted by the irrelevant, is offended by the truth. And lastly, and this is amazing to me, this is one of the confusing verses in the Bible for me, but I think understood in context, it's very important for us to understand as we pursue faith-filled lives. It misses out on the supernatural. Verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there. What? I thought Jesus was fully God. I thought Jesus was all powerful. What does it mean that he could do no mighty work there? Except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. Their unbelief limited Jesus. Their unbelief stopped his power? Question mark. It's a hard verse for us to understand, but I think if we understand it in context, we will rejoice that Jesus' miraculous power is not dependent on us in any way, shape, or form. He created the world without our faith. He sustains the world. He does amazing things. Sometimes as we read the Gospels, for those who didn't even know it was coming, he is amazing in his power. So what is going on here? And I just want to quote one pastor on this text. Very helpful. What does it mean in verse 5 when it says, and he could do no mighty work there except a few things? One pastor says this, very helpful to me. What is this about? Was it a power problem? It is not a power problem. It's a purpose problem. What is the purpose of miracles? In other words, here's the question. Does Jesus just do miracles to do miracles, or does he have a purpose behind the miracles? Is the miracle the end, or is the end something greater than the miracle, so that if you can't get that end, the miracle becomes irrelevant? I love the way this is developed. It's to attest to the truth. If you've rejected the truth, there is no need or purpose for the miracles. He goes on to say this. As I said, if you had a person in your midst who could heal all your diseases, conquer death, deliver from demons, who could provide by a word an amazing meal for untold thousands of people, who showed compassion, who could show you the way of life in every aspect, is this the person you want to kill? But that's what it was. Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. Kill Jesus. That is so bizarre. And this is the ultimate disaster of unbelief. It literally shuts a person off from God. He can do nothing if you don't believe. So you're left to yourself. You're the master of your fate in one sense. You're the captain of your soul, with the exception that you're also a servant of Satan and the kingdom of darkness and on your way to eternal hell. Here's how we can understand this to make sense, as we've seen on display who Jesus is and working with people who don't believe all of the time. Here, it doesn't mean there was a limitation of power, but there was a limitation of purpose. The purpose of the miracle, the display, the greatness of Jesus. Unbelief limited their ability to see any value in the miracle, limited the then purpose of the miracle. And so Jesus chooses not to do miracles. In fact, can't do them, can't have them accomplish his purpose because they are so blinded by familiarity. Unbelief is dangerous. Unbelief is dangerous not only for eternity, which is extremely important for us to understand, but unbelief is dangerous for life now. It blinds us to the truth. It causes us to miss out on what Jesus is doing in the supernatural. It changes how we see reality, and we can get easily distracted by the irrelevant. Does this sound familiar? Is Jesus amazed at your faith? How do we apply this? This is a story about Jesus going home to his hometown. And I've heard this sermon preached and they apply it, well, you won't get accepted in your hometown. I don't think that's the point. I mean, it's there. Jesus wasn't accepted. It's there. But I don't think it's the point. I think the point is this. We long to be a people of faith. We long to be a people who live by faith. And if we choose unbelief, no matter how familiar we are with Jesus, we are choosing the way of death. The way of missing out on life here and now. So how do we apply this? I just have two specific applications for us this morning. First, let's make sure we avoid a contempt that comes from familiarity. Let's avoid a contempt that comes from just, well, we know Jesus, we know religion, we get this, we grew up with this, or we've had it for a long time. You know, this morning or this afternoon, some of you will be filling in a survey sometime this week, and one of the questions on the survey is, how long have you known Jesus? Some of you will be saying, well, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 25 years, 30 years, 70 years. I don't know what you'll be writing, but I do know this. One of the dangers of living in a relationship with God long term is we can lose sight of the amazement we should have about the things that Jesus has done for us. Speaking to a new believer right after one of our communion services, and I was just kind of walking out, you know, I walk out a little bit early, and he kind of stopped me. He says, why do I cry every communion service? Are we amazed at the things that Jesus has done for us? Does the gospel cause us to gasp and get on our knees and weep? That God would love someone like me that is so broken and so messed up and so deserving of hell, that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me, that he took someone like me and made me his own work of art and said, Rob, I got some works for you to do. You broken person, you cracked pot, if you want to use the 2 Corinthians 4 language, I got a plan for you. I'm going to fill you and I'm going to use you to change eternity. Doesn't that amaze you? If it doesn't amaze you, let's just talk about me then. It should amaze you that I get to preach. It should amaze you that any human is used by God to do any good. It should amaze you now, let's get personal, that God has saved you by sending his one and only son, Jesus, to die on the cross in your place. Isn't that breathtaking? Okay, can't we just go, again? Way more beautiful than Mount Baker or the Grand Canyon. Way more amazing than the birth of a child or the right team scoring the right goal. Way more amazing than anything on earth is the fact that Jesus came, that Jesus lived a perfect life, that Jesus died in my place, that he rose again. And now he said, Rob, I love you. Rob, I have a plan for your life, not because of anything you have done that is good. In fact, when I look at what you think is good, they're just filthy rags to me. But I've chosen to love you and give you value and use you for my glory, and now I gasp in awe. When was the last time you wept? When was the last time you just stood amazed in his presence and lifted up your hands? Maybe if you're like me, you just do it in your mind. Fine. I'm a good Baptist. Lifted up your hands and just said, God, you are awesome. Sometimes familiarity can breed contempt. How are you doing with that? Secondly, let's make it our goal. And no matter how old we are in the faith, one day 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, no matter how old we are in the faith, let's grow our faith every day. If the things that amaze Jesus, at least that he records for us, both involve faith. One, the faith of a centurion who says, Jesus, you give commands, I go. The other, the faith of Israelites who knew Jesus. He's amazed at their unbelief and the purpose of his miracles limited. Listen, let's be a people who understand this and say, okay, then I want to be a man or a woman or a child of faith. I want to be someone who pleases God. Hebrews 11:1, Hebrews 11:6. I want to know him so intimately that my life is based on his reality, on his truth, on his sovereignty, on his goodness, on his knowledge. And again, we spend a lot of time on this because it's important to us as a church, but how do we do this? Well, we need to spend time in the Word. Faith comes by hearing. Meditate, love, delight in, listen to God's Word, preach, never tire of the gospel and the joy it brings and freedom from sin and condemnation. Spending time in prayer, just saying, God, would you give me faith? Would you make me a person who is full of faith? One of the things I try to pray every day, I have an IOUS that I go through, and I adjust a little bit sometimes because I don't want it to become so familiar that I just am in my journal and writing that out. But one of the things I pray is, God, would you unite my heart to please you? Would you give me this undivided devotion to you? God, would you work so much in my heart that I'm just exclusively yours? And then I always jump off of that into James, and God, would you make me? You notice that you have whatever you ask, if you ask in faith. With a unified heart. And so I connect that Psalm 119. I connect it to James 1. I say, God, would you make me this kind of man? I want to have faith. I want to lean on you fully with undivided devotion. Do you pray like that and plead with God like that and pursue that with all your might? See, the Gospels are not just given to us to show us who Jesus is and what Jesus did, but also to learn how to respond to him. And so this morning, in view of this astonishing unbelief, God wants us at Cloverdale Baptist Church to say, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like the Israelites. I want to be like the centurion. I want to amaze Jesus, yes, by my faith. Will you understand the story of Jesus in his hometown? But even more importantly, will you let the story touch your heart and drive your desires and change your life? That's God's goal for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you so much for how we can spend time in it freely in this country. I thank you that we can pursue you. God, this morning our hearts are broken at how you were treated. Lord Jesus, we ask that we would never treat you this way. And we ask for forgiveness when we do. We long for you to be our priority, to have unified hearts, devotion to you, not to worthless gain. We long for you to make us men and women of faith who live our lives walking by faith, not by sight, believing your word fully, setting our hope on you. And we desperately need your help for that as we pursue you. Father, we want you to be amazed at this congregation because of our faith. So would you cleanse us? Would you renew in us a first love devotion? And would you take us the next step that we need to take for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.